Oh, beloved, lovely to see you this evening. Let us just commit our meeting to God in prayer, and then we'll have the opening hymn, then we'll read the scriptures from Hosea 8. Okay, let's pray. Almighty and eternal God, you who sit enthroned in the heavens, and yet, O Lord, you are present with us, because you promise that where two or three are gathered together in your name, you're in the midst. We pray, O God, that you would speak to us. As always, we ask that you would speak to us afresh from your precious word, and that you would build us up in our most holy faith. We thank you for the grace that finds us here. We live in the wilderness of this world with all its darkness, with all its pain, with all its trouble, with all its turmoil, and so we could go on. But Lord, amidst the wilderness of this, amidst the barrenness of this wilderness, you give us these little spiritual oases where we can be refreshed. We ask, Lord, that as we come to the throne of grace later, that you would be pleased to hear our cry, and would ask, Lord, that you would keep your good hand upon us. Be with those who are unable to be with us. Pray, Lord, that you would not forget them. Would ask that you would be with those who continue to suffer bereavement following the death of loved ones. Lord, you're not removed from this. You're not immune from it. You know, Jesus stood at Lazarus' tomb and wept. You know the pain of grief. So, Lord, we commit these beloved ones into your hand. So, Lord, bless us now to the praise, the glory, and the honor of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Amen. 254 in the supplement, speak, O Lord, as we come to you. We can stand when the music starts. Friends, if you could turn to Hosea chapter 8, and as you're turning that up, Rosie's fundraiser this Friday and Saturday, Rosie, if you remember that. So, Hosea chapter 8. We've been looking at Ephraim's iniquity, Israel's sin. So if you have that portion of scripture, beloved, let us read from verse 1, the word of God. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord. Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law, Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. For their silver and gold they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them. And they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law. But they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it. But the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities and it shall devour his palaces. Amen. Well, two proverbs lie at the heart of Hosea chapter 8. Both of them are found there in verse 7. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. Now, the first of these sayings, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind, expresses the principle that there is a correspondence between what a person does and what happens to them later. Now, friends, since wind in Scripture often refers to what is empty or elusive, the proverb means that Israel has sown the seed of meaningless religion and therefore shall reap a harvest of judgment at the hand of God. The second saying, the stalk has no bud, it shall never produce a meal, just basically reinforces the first. A headless stalk of wheat is worthless, doesn't produce any food. And since, obviously because it doesn't produce any flour, so it's only fit to be carted away and burned. The specifics of what Israel has done are spelt out in the chapter. But these specific sins flow from the more basic sin mentioned at the end of the chapter, verse 14, just the beginning of the verse there. For Israel has forgotten his maker. Now, that is the more basic sin. And the specific sins that we'll draw your attention to flow from that. Israel, it says, has forgotten her Maker. Does this mean that Israel has forgotten that there is a God? No. We've seen that over the past number of weeks. They were still making the claim, but we're searching for you. We're wanting to know you. So that is not the meaning of the word. Israel has not forgotten God. She knew that God existed, and even thought, as we have noted in previous weeks, that she was worshipping him. So what the word forgotten actually means is neglect. Israel knew God intellectually, but she had neglected him by pushing him aside, just paying him lip service. Now, a similar situation prevails today in many Christian circles. We have to put Christian in inverted commas there. In many of these circles, it's not denied that there is a God. On the contrary, he is acknowledged, sometimes with great pomp and ceremony. Mike would be aware of that, coming from Roman Catholicism. Don't deny God. They would acknowledge there's a God. But, you know, there's those great, beautiful services accompanying their ceremonies. But the problem is that the worshippers forget that God must be obeyed. And that's the problem with every false religion. You know, God must be obeyed. And that, you know, means God's going to be obeyed. His people must live differently. God's people must live distinctively. And we have seen that, you know, repeatedly in those practical sections of Ephesians when we were studying Ephesians. So, when those folks, you know, are paying lip service to God, but they're not actually worshipping God, well, they're sowing the seed of the neglect of God, and they will reap the whirlwind. You know, we're told that God is not mocked. Now, the five sins that resulted from Israel's forgetfulness, very briefly, one, the breaking of God's covenant, verses 1 to 3. In verse 1 it says, "Set the trumpet to your mouth, he shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." The word covenant means agreement. It's essentially personal. Law is an objective standard. Sin, we're reminded in the New Testament, sin is the transgression, sin is the breaking of God's law. So when the text combines the breaking of God's covenant with transgression, it is saying something very timely and very significant, friends. It is saying that we cannot call God. We cannot call God God without obedience. Now, we know that Jesus indicated the same thing when he asked, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" And that question, if you remember, when we looked at it in Luke's Gospel, it was a while ago now, wasn't it? Luke 6:46. That saying that Luke then attaches to the parable of the man who built his house on the sand. So Jesus follows that question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" He immediately follows it in Luke's Gospel by that parable of a man who suffered the loss of everything when the storm struck. There is one more thing to notice about breaking God's covenant. And that is the rejection of God, the reaction of God to the hypocrisy of these people. We see God's reaction in the tone of the passage, primarily in the emphasis on the words "my" and "me" in these verses, 1-3. Now, read them. You can read them yourselves with emphasis later, and you'll see what is being said, particularly in verses 1 and 2. But verse 3, you have the same old cry, "Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you." But it says, Israel has rejected the good. God was so good to Israel. God was so good to his people. But the people had rejected it. And it says in verse 4, they set up kings, but not by me. You know, God wasn't in it. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. And you see, friends, God is saying that he hates the hypocrisy of it all. You say you know me, you say that you're worshipping me. But then when it comes to appointing significant figures, you ignore me. I'm not in it. And God points that out. They dare to claim that they are acknowledging him when actually they are disregarding his law. 2, the choice of kings and other national leaders without God's direction or consent, already referred to there in verse 4. One of the great gifts of God to a nation is upright and godly leadership. But how are we to have that leadership, particularly in a democracy, unless we ask God for it? You know, we cannot see into human hearts. Character is known to God alone. So to choose leaders without direction of God is not only sinful, it's foolish. You know, we all know that a lot of politicians can play to the camera, and they've got a winsome way with them. And you think, God, they look so nice, so gentlemanly or womanly. But God alone knows the heart. You know, sometimes it's just all for the camera, isn't it? And that's why it's so important. That's why we have times of prayer. That's why we pray for the nation. And the importance of praying for our nation. And praying that God would not only, you know, raise up men for pulpits, but raise up godly leaders. That we may live, as it says in the New Testament, the life of peace. Those who follow their own wisdom in a choice of leaders inevitably end up getting what they deserve. And maybe that's part of the problem in the nation at the minute. You know, the nation is getting what it deserves with the godless leaders that it has. But 3, idolatry. Verses 4-6. Again, this is the result of forgetting God. The choice of bad leaders leads to bad religion. And interestingly, vice versa. So it is no surprise that the next step in Israel's rebellion against God is idolatry. It says in verses 4-6, they set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it. And it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken. God condemns the worship of the calf idol at the cult centers of the northern kingdom as idolatry and rightly so. But friends, we miss the point if we think of this calf or bull worship as an outright rejection of God for idols. The sin, friends, was far more subtle. What has happened here was similar to what happened in the days of Moses and Aaron when the children of Israel come out of Egypt. Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments and Aaron and the rest of the folks at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And the people, remember, the people clamored for a god, like the gods of Egypt. And remember, Aaron made them a calf, a bull of gold. Now, Aaron did not think of this idol as, you know, something that replaced God. Okay? Aaron did not think of this as an idol that replaced God. That's the point. You can read it again later and see if you agree with me on that. Aaron thought of the calf as a representation of the strength of Jehovah. So this bull is just a picture, just represents God's strength. And what basis am I saying that? On the basis of that when Aaron proclaimed the feast, he dedicated it to the Lord. This is dedicated, Exodus 32, verse 5, you can check it later. This feast is dedicated to the Lord. But the people missed the distinction. And they identified the calf with the fertility bull gods of Egypt and behaved accordingly. We know they got up to all sorts of nonsense. But now it's happening all over again. And we see this happening, you know, repeatedly, even in our own day. Now, let me try and give you an example of it. When someone comes and asks for a baby to be dedicated, okay, maybe they're Christian parents, and they come and say, would you dedicate the baby? Would you give, a little service of thanks for the birth of the child? And you say to them, that's okay, but we know that your relatives are unsaved, so you got to make sure that they don't see this as some sort of christening or some sort of rite of passage for the child into the Christian faith. Only those Baptists do it a wee bit odd and don't use, you know, the sprinkling bit. Now, you got to make that clear. And you try to sort of emphasize that. And it's happened so many occasions, not particularly here, but friends that have told me, they've had the dedication for the baby. There's the sort of get-together afterwards, and of course the pastor's invited. And when they get there, there's all the christening cards and everything. You know, happy christening and happy this and happy that. So they've turned it, you see, into something other than it was supposed to be. And that's what happens also with Eastern European religions, Roman Catholicism. You know, talk to some Roman Catholics, talk to some priests, etc. And they say, no, that is not an image of God, or it's not an image of Christ. It's only a representation. It's only a representation for us to get it into our head and help us to focus on the real thing. The same thing in Eastern Orthodox churches, whether it's Russian or Greek. All that iconography, it's only a representation. But that's not what the people think. The people actually think this is, you know, God. You know, so that's how they twist it. And that's what was happening here. Okay? Some folks were saying it's only a representation, but the people were actually saying, well, I see it as God. I see that as more than a picture, more than a representation. But fourth problem, when they forget God, the formation of alliances with ungodly nations, particularly in this case, Assyria, verses 8 through to 10. Now, Hosea quotes God as saying in verse 8, Israel is swallowed up, verse 9, for they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Now, this drift of policy was quite literal in the northern kingdom's last days. Hoshea, the last king of the northern kingdom, he ascended the throne through the murder of his predecessor, Pekah. And his first act, as soon as he got into office, was to submit to Assyria. That was his first act. You know, I've got to form an alliance with my more powerful neighbor and submit. And no doubt, maybe if he was here tonight and said, why did you do that? Maybe he would say, well, you know, political expediency or emergency measures. He would have said it was all I could do. I had no other option. But God is not impressed with this reasoning. Instead of congratulating the northern kingdom over their astute political wisdom, God compares such leadership to a wild donkey and a prostitute. You're just like a donkey in heat. You're just like somebody that, you know, has that insatiable longing for the fulfillment of their earthly, fleshly desires that they will go and buy a woman of the street corner in order to fulfill that. And he says, that's what you're like. You're just like a donkey in heat, running after all these other nations, trying to form alliances, trying to bolster your own strength. Political expediency, God is reminding these people, will not work. So instead of surviving, Israel will become scattered among the nations to whom she looked for support, which is the implication there of verse 7. They sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. Number 5, what happens when you forget God? Well, the construction of false altars, verses 11 and 13. False, not because they were dedicated to a god other than Jehovah, remember? It's not that they were saying this is a completely false god. No, they were dedicating this to Jehovah. So dedicated, false, not because they were dedicated to a god other than Jehovah, but because they contributed to the formality of Israel's religious practices, and this became a cause for further sinning. So it was just religion. It was all just pomp and ceremony and show. So each of these 5 items, the specific items flowing from, you know, forgetting God, each of these 5 items bring judgment, inevitable judgment. And that's the way the chapter ends. Now, friends, again, you could be saying, well, you know, it's all judgment, it's all gloom and doom. Where's the light in it? Well, we see the bountiful grace of God in highlighting these things. How God is so good in highlighting the transgressions of his people. How God is so good in drawing their attention to their error. And what should the response of the people of God be? Well, we'll see it more clearly when we get towards the end of the book, but certainly The response of God's people should always be, remember God. Don't forget God. And come back to God. That's the cry at the end of the book, as I say. We'll get to that more fully at that time. But God is good. God is gracious. God is compassionate. God just doesn't send the thunderbolts. Well, he sends the warnings long before the thunderbolts fly. And the call is, remember God and come back to him. Amen. 122, friends, nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart. Draw me, my Saviour, so precious thou art.